Morning, church. We'll be in Genesis 15 this morning. So open your Bibles there. And let's go to prayer before we read God's word together. Father, thank you so much that you are holy and you are worthy. What a privilege it is to praise a God of such holiness and a God who is worthy of such praise. And so we thank you for the chance to do that this morning. Father, it is your holiness that demands your grace. We are unworthy of your favor. We are unworthy of your love. And you've stooped to show us grace. And so we are so grateful for that truth this morning, Lord. Father, I pray now that as we open your word together and as we look at this passage, you would help us to quiet our hearts, to remove all distractions, and help us to listen to your word clearly. I pray that you would speak through it, and I ask that your Spirit would do the work of convicting in our hearts, to show us where we can walk more closely with you or to encourage us in our walk with you. And so we thank you for the great privilege it is to read your word and to study it. And we ask your blessing upon this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the greatest partnerships in all of literature is the partnership of Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee. Those of you who are familiar with those names know that those are two of the main characters in The Lord of the Rings. In fact, you could say they are the central characters, the most important characters that carry the plot of this story. Frodo is the ring bearer. He's tasked with carrying the ring of power, which has placed this darkness over all of Middle-earth, taking that ring to Mount Doom and destroying it. But as the story goes, Frodo wouldn't have gotten very far without Sam, his loyal and brave companion who helped him out of many tough scrapes and whose constant encouragement helped Frodo make it through the journey. But at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, that partnership almost wasn't to be. Frodo had decided that he needed to take the ring to Mordor himself. He didn't want to endanger any more of his friends. Although they were faithful and they were loyal, he wanted to just do this himself, and he realized that he would probably die in the process, and he didn't want to endanger anyone else. Well, as soon as Sam got wind of that, he ruined Frodo's plan, and he insisted that he come along with Frodo to Mordor to destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom. And so at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, it's the last couple of pages of the book, we have this wonderful conversation between Frodo and Sam. So Frodo says, "Of all the confounded nuisances, you're the worst, Sam. I should be safely on my way by now if you had not stopped me." "Safely," said Sam, "all alone and without me to help. I couldn't have borne it. It would have been the death of me." "It would be the death of you to come after me, Sam," said Frodo, "and I could not have borne it. I am going to Mordor alone. "I know that well enough, Mr. Frodo. Of course you are, and I'm coming with you." "Now, Sam," said Frodo, "don't hinder me. I must go at once. It's the only way." "Of course it is," answered Sam, "but not alone. I'm coming too, or neither of us is going." And so Tolkien actually records that after those words from Sam, Frodo laughed. He laughed because he was so relieved to have a faithful and loyal companion to go with him on that journey. And so of all of the virtues that Sam exemplifies in The Lord of the Rings, bravery, courage, loyalty, I think perhaps his greatest virtue is that of faithfulness. Faithfulness. He did not desert his post. He remained at the task that he had given his word that he would do, and he was not swayed from it. Now, as we hear those words and we see that example before us, we can resonate with how wonderful that must be to have a friend or a companion who would be that faithful. And at the same time, as we resonate with how precious that is, we recognize its prescience because it is rare. It is rare. We are much more accustomed to our friends betraying us, to our leaders lying to us, and to friends and family deserting us at our time of greatest need. And so at times we approach promises and we approach relationships with a bit of cynicism, where we expect or we anticipate people to betray us or to let us down. And at times, we apply that same cynicism to our God. And we expect our God not to keep his word or not to be faithful to us. This is not helped by the fact that the entire system of the world is arrayed against the truth of God's word, is in attempting at every turn to prove that God's word is filled with errors and mistakes, and it simply cannot be trusted. And so is it any wonder that at times we question the faithfulness of our God? Well, if you've ever questioned the faithfulness of your God, if you've ever wondered if he means what he says, then you're in good company. Because in our passage this morning, Abram questions the faithfulness of God. He questions whether God will do what he says. And so it's a wonderfully encouraging and convicting passage as we look at it this morning. And so as we answer the question, is God faithful? Will God keep his word? We recognize that in the midst of trial and delay, we can trust God's word because of God's nature. In the midst of trial and delay, we trust God's word because of his nature. And so with that, we pick up in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." So the command that God gives to Abram right here in verse 1 is, "Do not fear." Now that obviously begs the question, what did Abram have to be afraid of? If you think about Abram's life up to this point, he has received great deliverance from God. He has received great provision from God. So what would Abram have to be afraid of? Well, remember the context in chapter 14. Last week we summarized those great battles, those military operations that Abram waged against the kings of Canaan. Remember, he and his 318 men fought the entire united armies of four northern kings, and he defeated them. And so while that was an incredible victory and an incredible provision from the Lord, it also guaranteed that Abram now was in a land filled with his enemies. Kings who he had defeated who now wanted nothing better than to attack Abram and to destroy him. Not only was he alienated from those northern kings, but if you remember, the king of Sodom offered an alliance with Abram, which Abram rightly rejected because he knew the character of the king of Sodom. He knew that he was an evil man. He resisted that alliance with the king of Sodom. And so he truly is alone in a land filled with enemies. So do you think Abram had a right to be afraid? I think so. I think if any of us had been in Abram's shoes, we would be afraid as well. And yet, the clarion call of the Lord in that moment is, "Abram, do not fear. Do not fear, because I am a shield to you." The foundations for Abram's courage, the reason he did not have to be afraid, was not because of the strength of his army. It wasn't because of the alliances that he had formed or hadn't formed. It wasn't because of the material possessions that he owned. His courage came from the fact that the Lord was his shield. The Lord was his shield. Now, I love this image of the Lord being our shield. Shields are not much use in peacetime. If you're not in battle, if you're not engaged in warfare, you really don't have much use for a shield. It is only in the midst of battle, when you are being attacked, that a shield is incredibly useful. And so think about the image that God is giving to Abram here. He's guaranteeing that Abram is going to be in the midst of the fire. You are going to be under attack. And I, your Lord, will be your shield and your protection in the midst of that attack. We've talked about this before. The picture that God gives in Scripture is that He is our refuge. He is our shield. And often what we want God to do in the midst of hardship is to make it all go away, to stop the battle, to stop the storm. But God promises something better. He promises to be your refuge in the midst of the storm. He promises to be your shield, your protection in the midst of the battle. That's where our confidence lies as believers. That's where our courage comes from, the knowledge that our God will be a shield in the midst of the battle. So the Lord promises to be Abram's shield. He also promises that your reward shall be very great. Now, this reward that he's talking about is the promises that he's made in Genesis chapter 12. You remember he made very specific promises to Abram that he would give him a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. Those are the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And so his reward, those promises, will be very great indeed. But that mention of Abram's reward prompts a question in Abram's mind. It immediately causes him to confront the Lord. In fact, these next couple verses read like a formal complaint. Abram is lodging an accusation, a formal complaint against his God. Look with me at verse 2. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is now my heir." And so this complaint has to do with a very great reward that God has promised to give Abram. At this point in his life, Abram expected to have God fulfill that promise. He expected that he would have at least one descendant, at least one child. But at this point, he has received nothing. And so that delay in the fulfillment of God's promise, that delay in his reception of that reward, has caused him to question the character of God. What Abram perceives as a delay in God's timing causes him to question the very character and nature of God. Are you going to fulfill your promise at all? Are you going to keep your word to me? Will you be faithful to what you have said you would do? And if we're honest, every single one of us has asked God those same questions. I came across a wonderful quote this week from A.W. Pink. It's a problem when you print double-sided. You got to make sure you read the right side of your quote. A.W. Pink says in his book, The Attributes of God, "We find it difficult, yea, impossible, for carnal reasons to harmonize his frowning providence with his gracious promises." Isn't that the task that we have as believers? To harmonize frowning providence with his gracious promises. Perhaps right now you find yourself in a season of frowning providence. If you're not in a season of frowning providence, you've either just come out of one or you're headed toward one. A season of frowning providence is a time of God-ordained trial and hardship, where we walk through grief, loss, closed doors, disappointment, discouragement, or anything of that nature. And those emotions and those trials cause us to question the gracious promises of God. And so at this particular moment in Genesis 15, verse 2, Abram finds himself in a season of frowning providence, where he cannot reconcile the disappointment of his life currently, what he is experiencing right now, with the promises that God has given to him. How can both of those things be true at the same time? And so if you've ever wrestled with the faithfulness of God, or if you currently find yourself in a season of frowning providence, this passage has wonderful truth for us as we resolve those difficulties. So Abram makes a leap. You haven't provided me a son, so perhaps your fulfillment of your promise, perhaps what you intend for me to do is simply to adopt an unnatural heir, to adopt just a member of my household to be my son. And so he lands upon Eleazar of Damascus, the son of one of the slaves within his household. Perhaps this is what you mean for me, Lord, that adopting this person should be my heir. In verse 4, the Lord says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" And so he clarifies that promise and makes it more specific. "I'm not going to provide for you through an adopted son. I will provide for you through a son of your flesh and blood." Now, to provide further confirmation, we have this wonderful episode in verse 5. "And then the Lord took him outside, and he said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, this story, Abram going out to count the stars, was not so that Abram would have a literal number to attach to his descendants. It wasn't that Abram would literally have 200 billion trillion, or whatever the number of stars is now, descendants. That was not God's intention with taking Abram out to look at the stars. God's intention was to get Abram's eyes off of his small, petty concerns, and instead to focus his gaze on the character and nature of his God. "Abram, I know it seems impossible to you that you could bear a son. I know it seems impossible to you that I could keep these promises. But look at the stars. Look at the heavens. Remember that I am the God who created the heavenly hosts out of nothing, who took those stars, who I snapped my fingers and created the tapestry of the heavens. Do you think it is too difficult for me to give you a son? Abram, I'm the God who knows the name of every one of those 200 billion trillion stars. I've never forgotten or misplaced a single one of them. Do you think that for a moment I've forgotten your name, or I've forgotten the promises that I've made to you, or I won't fulfill the word that I've said? And Abram, I am upholding the heavenly hosts by the word of my command. If my word has that kind of power to hold up the heavens and to keep the stars and the planets suspended in motion, then I can keep my promise to you as well." God could have appeared to Abram to affirm his promise in any way that he wanted to. He could have showed up in all of his resplendent glory and said, "I am the Lord your God, I will keep my word." He could have given Abram a vision to see the future and to know that in a couple of years he would bear Isaac. But that's not what God did. God's character and his nature is displayed in the heavens. And so all Abram needed to do to have confirmation of who his God is was to go out and look at the stars. So let me appeal to you this morning. If you're struggling in a season of frowning providence, if you wonder whether your God is faithful, if you're suspecting that perhaps the Lord has forgotten you or hasn't seen your needs or doesn't know your cares or can't answer your problems, then I urge you, look at the stars. Look at the heavenly hosts and find comfort in the God who created the heavens and who upholds them by his word, also knows your name, and he will keep his promises to you. Now, with our luck, being in central Pennsylvania, tonight's going to be a cloudy night. You all go out to look at the stars and you go, oh, well, so much for that. We'll see. We'll see. Hopefully not. But the principle remains the same. God wanted to pull Abram's eyes off of his circumstances, off of the problems that he had, and fix them on his character, on God. And so in verse 6, we have this parenthetical statement. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so this is a phrase that is picked up by Paul in Romans to describe our salvation, that our salvation is according to faith, and because of that faith, our righteousness is reckoned to us. We are justified according to that faith. Now, this does not mean that at this point Abram was saved. We would make the argument that Abram was saved back in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls to him specifically and calls him into a special, unique relationship with him. This is merely a statement of Abram's integrity, that he viewed the word of God as trustworthy, and therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in verse 7, the Lord gives another affirmation of his promises. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now you'll notice there's one independent phrase in that verse. I am the Lord. That's the foundation. That's the reason that Abram can trust him, because of his sovereignty, his authority, his power over all things. I am the Lord is all Abram needs to know that he can trust him because of his sovereign power and authority. But you'll notice that this is a familiar form. This phrase sounds familiar. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Ur. Where have we heard that kind of phrase before? You've heard it all through the rest of the Old Testament, except usually it's, I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, what? Brought you up out of Egypt. And so, God is already introducing this formula of reminding his people of past faithfulness. You can trust me for the future because of how I provided for you in the past. And so even before God brought them up out of Egypt, he is appealing to his past faithfulness to Abram and saying, you can trust me for the future because of the way I provided for you in the past. Now, we talk about those sorts of things all the time as believers, reminding ourselves of the past faithfulness of God to encourage us for the future. But I wonder, when's the last time you did that? When's the last time you sat down and reminded yourself of all of the ways God has been faithful to you? If we sat down and put our heads together, we could fill a book full of the faithfulness that we have witnessed in our lives of God. But do you know when we're most reticent to do that? It's when we need it the most. When we're worried, when we're anxious, when we're discouraged. And so I urge you, whatever state you find yourself in today, reflect on the faithfulness of God that he has demonstrated to you. The ways he has provided for you in the past, the way you have seen his goodness on your behalf, and find great hope and encouragement in the God who provides in the past will also provide in the future. He is faithful. And yet, in verse 8, Abram is still not convinced. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And so God, in his infinite patience and grace, sets out to form another agreement with Abram so that he can have absolute confidence and assurance of God's goodwill toward him. In verse 9, he says, he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And then he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So Abram is preparing for a formal covenant. This is a type of covenant that many people in the ancient Near East would have performed. You cut these animals in half, you lay each half on either side of a pathway, and then you make an agreement between two parties, and the parties walk between those halves of the animal, and they say, "If I do not keep my part of the agreement, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals. If I fail in my part of the agreement, then I subject myself to this kind of punishment." That's what Abram was preparing to do with the Lord God, to have that kind of a covenant, an agreement with God. So Abram would expect that he would be walking through these animals with the Lord God, making some sort of covenant together. Except that's not what God did. Look at verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." Now, we've seen this in the past throughout biblical narratives. When a primary character falls asleep or is incapacitated for an act of God, the point of that is to indicate this is purely, wholly, 100% a work of God. There is no human contribution to this act. And so the covenant that is being made with Abram is going to be a covenant that is purely God's covenant. It's an agreement that he alone is pledging to keep with Abram. So we continue reading in verse 13. "And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" So how will I know for sure that I will possess this land? God reveals to Abram his timeline, that Abram's not going to possess the land in his lifetime or the lifetime of his children. It will be in 400 years that he will finally have possession of the land and the promises that God has given to him. So why does God give Abram this prophecy? Why does he give him this picture of the future? It's to assure Abram of God's faithfulness. Delay does not negate the promises of God. It doesn't matter whether God was going to give Abram those promises tomorrow or in half a millennium later. That doesn't matter to God. His promises remain the same. He also says, "Your descendants will be oppressed for 400 years. And so they will suffer. They will go through hardship and difficulty. Suffering does not negate the promises of God. Do you know the two primary things that cause us to question the promises of God? Delay and suffering. When God doesn't operate according to our timeline, and when it comes with great hardship and difficulty, those two things cause us to question God's promises. And God gives Abram this prophecy to say, "I'm going to take much longer than you expect, and it's going to be much harder than you want it to be. But I will deliver on the words that I have said. I will be faithful." Now, we live in a culture that is addicted to instant gratification. How would you feel if you won the lottery, and with the ticket that you won, it said, it's great, you won the lottery, you can collect it in 400 years. Would that be a win for anyone? No. What if you won a free vacation, a free cruise, and they said, hey, I'm so glad you won this cruise. It's going to come with 400 years of slavery. But at the end of 400 years, you get to go on the cruise. Nobody would think that's a deal. That shows the kind of culture we live in. We are addicted to instant gratification. If we win the lottery, we want the money yesterday. If we want a cruise, we want to go on it tomorrow. And that's not how God works. God doesn't conform to our timeline, and he doesn't conform to our expectation for the easy, comfortable life that we want. If you're going to walk with the Lord, you're going to have to wait longer than you want to, and it's going to be more difficult than you expect it to be. But at the end, God is faithful. He will keep his promises. And so the task for us as we walk through seasons of waiting and as we walk through seasons of hardship is to remain fixed on the truth and on the confidence that God will keep his word, that God will be faithful. Now, just think about this passage for a quick moment with the audience who is reading it. Remember, these are the Israelites who are encamped on the plains of Moab preparing to go into Canaan, right? They're the ones. This is the generation that this prophecy is talking about. You have waited 400 years and now you are receiving God's deliverance and God's promise. That prophecy that was made to Abram is being fulfilled in your day. What an incredible confidence that would give to the people of Israel as they prepare to go into the promised land. God has been waiting 400 years to deliver on this promise, and now we are the ones who get to witness it. Is God faithful? Does God keep his word? Absolutely. And that generation would know it without a shadow of a doubt. They could truly trust the faithfulness of their God and expect him to deliver on the promises he had made as they go into the promised land. What a beautiful picture. Well, as we conclude, we see how God finishes cutting this covenant with Abram. Verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All of those lands will be given to you. Now, Abram is incapacitated. He cannot walk through this covenant. Only God passes through those animals, saying, this is an unconditional covenant that God will deliver on. Do you notice the subtle rebuke that Abram receives there? Think about the consistency of this story. In the beginning, Abram is questioning God's character. God, are you really going to do what you said? Are you really going to keep your promise to me? And in the end, God sidelines Abram because he knows that if this is a covenant that depends on Abram, it's going to fail. Abram's actually the one who cannot keep his word. God is the only one who can. And so God's character is never the one that we should suspect or question. It is always our own weakness and fallibility that we should anticipate and we should see. And so God removes Abram from the picture and he makes an unconditional covenant to absolutely keep his promise to Abram to give him that land. And so, in the end, is God faithful? Absolutely. There is no more perfect or powerful being in the world. And because of that, he will always keep his word. We can trust God to do what he says, even when it's not according to our timeline, and even when it comes with more hardship and difficulty than we would expect. But the one thing that is always true and that we can always count on is that God will keep his word. He will be faithful. And so I hope that that truth is a great comfort to you this week as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for this beautiful picture of your character. I thank you that you are the God who created the heavens. You are the God who upholds them by your word. And if you're a God who can do that, you certainly can keep your promises to us. Thank you that you are able to see all of the stars and keep track of them, and you never lose a single one. And because of that, we know that you will never lose one of your children. So, Lord, I pray that these promises would be a comfort to us and a hope to us as we go forward into this week. And we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.